This is how we should act based on who we are in Christ Jesus. It's understanding your identity. There are so many Christians today that say, I'm going to become a better Christian by trying harder to become a better Christian. Can I tell you that is fleshly effort, and it will not advance God's purposes. I think that's the essence of religion, where it's all upon you, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to do that. But Paul has just laid a 6-chapter foundation of Christ has all done it for us. Now that we're saved, now that we've been identified with His death and burial and resurrection, now that He has given us His Holy Spirit, we have a supernatural source of power that we can tap into when we're tempted, when my flesh wants to raise its ugly head. And He's made the case for us in the opening verses of chapter 6. We were all slaves. We were all slaves. We were all slaves to unrighteousness. We were all slaves to sin. We were all in bondage to a sinful fallen world because that's all we knew. That's all we knew. You're a product of your environment. The psychologist B.F. Skinner once said, the father of modern behavioral psychology, that's about the only thing I really agree with in modern psychology, but you are a product of your environment. But now that you're a Christian, your environment should have more to do with God and less to do with the world. Less to do with the flesh and more to do with the spirit. And that process transforms me. I'm not transformed into being a better Christian by trying to become one. I become a better Christian by spending more time in the presence of God. And He transforms me. Know what I read in my quiet time this morning? Jesus, it says, took Peter and James and John and took them with Him to a high mountain where He was transfigured. You know the story of the transfiguration well. A couple of questions. How come He didn't bring the other guys? Or maybe He asked, who wants to come with me up to the top of the mountain? I mean, it would be like Tracy asking me, Jim, would you like to go run the Manitou Incline with me? I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. But I'll tell you what, why don't we skip the incline and we'll go get breakfast? We'll talk about the Lord, you know? Well, that's kind of where Paul is coming from here. I'm not going to accomplish anything by self-effort, but I come into God's presence. He transforms me, and that's what happened when Jesus took His disciples to the top of Mount Tabor. He was transfigured. It says His face became as like the sun. You couldn't look into His face because it was so bright. His clothing became as white as lightning. He was transfigured, and the disciples flipped out. Moses and Elijah show up as if this wasn't enough so far. Moses and Elijah show up and they're talking to Jesus. I can imagine those guys just with their jaws on the pavement. Unreal. And then, as if that wasn't enough, the voice of God speaks. This is my son. You could just imagine the earth shaking at His word. This is my son whom I love. In Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Wow. I want to be transfigured. I want to be transformed. Can I tell you, the invitation is open to every single one of us to come to the top of the mountain with Jesus. Some of you will say, no, I'll catch up with you at Denny's. We'll have breakfast. Which is fine. But not if I could go to the mountaintop with Jesus, be transfigured, and then come down and go to Denny's and eat breakfast. We get breakfast either way, but without the Lord, sometimes those kind of supernatural miracles don't happen. Some people don't read the Word of God very much, and they don't praise and worship much, and they don't fellowship with other Christians much, and they don't listen to praise and worship music much, and they don't pray much, and they wonder why they don't see much from God. I want to make all of my investments in the kingdom of God. I don't know about you. I personally don't have any money invested in the stock market or 401ks or bonds or anything else. You know, if you do, I think that's great. But, you know, my retirement plan's out of this world. As a Christian, yours is too. Whether you're invested in the stock market or not, my hope is eternal, not temporal. So whether I get rich down here or not. And by the way, have you heard that lottery's like up to $1.4 billion? Is that obscene or what? No, I don't gamble. But if you win the lottery, would you tithe? That will solve all the church's problems in Colorado Springs for the next 100 years if you just tithe. But
whether you play that or not, that's between you and the Lord. I personally don't feel like doing that. What Paul is going to begin reminding us of in verse 15 is we should act different because we're under a different master. As Christians, we were slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. In fact, more than just slaves to righteousness, I've been bought with a price and I am not my own. Who bought me? Jesus did. What was the price he paid? His blood. His blood. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. If you're a Christian, you can say that. But because I've been bought with a price, I serve a different master. Now, all of you have had multiple jobs, most likely all of your lives. Okay? You had one master, you changed jobs, now you got another master. Does that make sense? So you don't show up at the new job and then on lunch break go back and serve the old master. You don't do that. You got a new master. So we can think of it in terms of employers and employees. The Romans would have thought of it in terms of slaves. Slavery was common. In fact, in first century Corinth, it's been estimated that there were some 200,000 freedmen, and there was as many as perhaps 500,000 slaves. There were a lot of slaves in the church at Rome. There were a lot of slaves that were saying, yeah, I serve a different master now because I serve Jesus Christ. I'm still a slave. But I was a slave to sin, now I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. And who I serve, what job I have is of small consequence in light of that. My identity is who I am in Christ Jesus, not who I'm working for here on earth. Let a whole new perspective, so you can imagine these slaves going, I never thought of it that way. Who's my boss? It's not the owner of the house whose household I serve, it is Jesus Christ. I've been bought with a price. I've been bought off the slave block. And I belong to Jesus now. Paul in verse 15 of chapter 6 asks a question very, very similar to the rhetorical question that he had asked in 6:1. Back in 6:1 it said, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And in verse 15 he asks fundamentally the same question. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. God forbid. In the pursuit of sanctification, in the pursuit of Christ-likeness, I want to avail myself to God so that the work of His Holy Spirit takes place in me every time I open up His book, every time I pray, every time I worship. I'm changed a little bit more. Does that make sense? This is a process, just like growing up as a kid. None of you snapped your fingers in kindergarten and said, poof, I'm now 21. And I can go out and party with the big boys, you know. Growing up is a slow and painful process. Sometimes as a Christian, it's the same way, but you have to allow yourself and others the time to grow up. So many of us lay unrealistic expectations on each other. We don't know how long you've been saved. Well, you should have given up drinking and smoking and gambling and cussing and chewing, you know, years ago. Oh, that's great, but you've been saved a week. You weren't there years ago, so it takes time. We should be gracious and encouraging to one another. So he asks that question. Should we sin more since we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. And Paul is going to use a metaphor that was instantly familiar to the Corinthian Greeks as well as the Jews then, this whole issue of slavery in verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey them as slaves? The root word is doulos. It means a household servant. The guy who answers the door, the guy who fixes the meals, who gets the kids ready for school. There were slaves in Rome. Paul does not condone slavery, but acknowledges that it took place. But he said, regardless of whether you're slave or free in this life, understand this. We were all slaves to sin at one time. And now we serve a different master. We are slaves to Him. And that carries a whole lot of connotations with it. We are slaves of the living God. So a lot of the people, perhaps even the pastor himself at the church in Corinth, may have been a slave. Teaching his boss who was in his congregation. And then he'd go home and the roles were reversed. Just imagine that. You were a slave, but you'd been set free.
It's kind of funny that the Jewish audience, there was a large Jewish remnant at the church in Rome. The Jews who had remembered their histories should have been able to easily identify with Paul, what Paul says here by way of metaphor. They had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. Remember that? The whole book Exodus is all about how God has set them free. And yet by the time of Jesus, prideful Jews had long forgotten their past. John 8:31 and verses following records a dialogue between Jesus and his proud and arrogant adversaries, these Jewish religious leaders. Look what he said. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The law couldn't do that, but grace can. So they answered him, these Jewish religious leaders. They said, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." No. Come on, you guys who pride yourselves in being able to quote from memory the first five books of the Bible, you don't remember the entire book of Exodus? Really? How quickly we forget. When we forget where we came from, it can easily lead to spiritual pride. I'm not saying that we should rub each other's noses in our past failures, but I am always grateful for what I've been delivered from. That's not my identity anymore. But it is good to remember what God has done for us. For instance, how many times in the Old Testament is the story of the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea recalled? Dozens of times throughout their history. Why? It's not that God was reminding them of their failures of faith. Oh, we should go back to Egypt. We've got the sea in front of us and Pharaoh's armies behind us. Maybe we should all just truck back and be slaves. You know, wait. I think that God was reminding them, notice how great his deliverance has been. And how grateful you should be in light of that. When I remember who I was, and the fact that I'm saved by grace, it humbles me. If I forget where I came from, it can lead to spiritual pride. That's what happened to the Jews. They forgot where they came from. So when Jesus talks to them about this, they said, "Well, we've never been slaves to anybody." Have you so quickly forgotten the deliverance of God, the greatest deliverance mentioned in the Old Testament? How quickly you have forgotten. And it led to their spiritual pride. Be careful lest it lead to yours or mine. I'm not saying we should wallow in a pool of self-pity. Oh, I was such a scumbag. Oh, I was so miserable. I was so lousy. I was so terrible. Okay, yeah, we all were. We just varied in kind and degree. But the bottom line is, I want to remember, he graciously reached down and he picked me up out of that cesspool. He washed me off. And he brought me into his kingdom, adopted me as his own son. Remember that. You and I are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. We were in an orphanage serving a taskmaster called sin. And we didn't have an alternative. There was no choice that we were aware of. And someday the light dawned on us. We got saved. And somebody came and said, "I'd like to take you out of this orphanage. I'd like to raise you as a prince or a princess." Really? Well, that's our privilege in Christ Jesus. I don't ever want to forget where I came from. In fact, from time to time, you'll have somebody come up from your past that will remind you of what a creep you were, don't they? I mean, every once in a while, somebody shows up and goes, "Jim Etheridge, you're a pastor?" This happened to me a number of years back. An old friend from high school that we used to hang out. We were juniors and seniors in high school, and boy, you just managed to get yourself in a lot of trouble in those kind of years, especially if you're from a pagan household, and I came from a long and distinguished line of pagans, okay? Drunkards, alcoholics, druggies, you name it, you know? So like, that's what I kind of grew up in, you know? And so when I came across this friend of mine when I was out in seminary going to in California and found out, without even looking, that this high school buddy of mine from 50 years ago was down there in San Diego. So I hopped on my motorcycle and drove down there. He said, "Well, what are you doing for a living?" He was in the Navy at the time. And cussed like you would expect a Navy sailor. And he was blinking. Okay, fine. So what are you doing for a living? I said, "Well, I'm a pastor in the making." You a pastor? Are you kidding me? You better pray that you never minister to anybody who knows you. You know, or anybody who knows your background, you know. And I told him, I said, "I plan on telling them it's all true.
You know, the worst that you've ever heard about Jim Etheridge, okay, just assume it's all true. And 10 times worse. And then I'm forgiven. And I'm not the man that I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am not the man I will be. And that's where sanctification comes in. Paul is saying there's some very practical steps to take as a Christian that make you a better Christian without you trying harder, but just putting yourself in God's presence. And it's his job to do the transformation. That's the secret that escapes most Christians. You never become a better Christian by trying harder. That's what the Jewish religious leaders did. Oh, you got to go to school. Oh, you got to study under a rabbi. Oh, you got to learn the original languages. Oh, you got to do this. You got to do that. What you got to do here is come to the cross and die. That's all you got to do. The transformation is a supernatural process you're not capable of. If you and I were not holy, how can we make ourselves holy? That's God's job, isn't it? I mean, isn't it the Holy Spirit that indwells us? He's the one who makes me holy then. It's not me. So any good thing that anyone has ever seen in our lives, we can't take the credit for. We've got to say, man, God is at work in my life and I praise his holy name for it. I still fall short. And that keeps me humble. And that's a good thing. The more I learn, the more I come to find out I don't know. The more I learn, the less I know. Because you realize there's a universe out there that none of us have touched the hem of the garment of. You know? What do we know? Of all that can be known in the entire material universe, how much do you know? I know nothing. Even, okay, let's narrow it down to your field of expertise. Let's narrow it down to you. I am the world's greatest computer guru. My name is Steve Jobs or Bill Gates or whoever you think you are. You know, I know everything there is to know about computers. Really? Really? You know all that there ever was, all that there is now and ever will be about computers? Really? Do you know everything? Everything? You go, no, I know something less than 1/1,000,000 of 1%. That's right. And remembering that keeps you humble. Forgetting that makes you prideful. Because then you think you know something. We've all struggled with that from time to time, haven't we? Pastors can struggle with issues that are similarly related. Paul said, I used to think I was a big shot in Jewish circles. I was a rabbi. I was a Pharisee. I came from the tribe of Benjamin. I was this. I was that. I'd studied under these famous teachers. I think all of us have done that from time to time in the past, haven't we?
Oh, I got a certificate here, I got a degree there, I got a this or that, you know.
Paul says, but all of those things I used to think were something, I now consider less than refuse that I can apprehend Christ and him alone. I've known pastors that struggled with, they were prideful of how long they'd been in their church. Pastors that struggled with academic success. You wouldn't believe the pressure put upon pastors where they're asked all the time, do you have your degree? Yeah, the Pharisees had their degree. Do I want to be a Pharisee? Kind of not. You know? And if you have your degree and God calls you, well, God bless you. But like my mom always used to tell me, long before my mom accepted the Lord, you know what she used to say? Jimmy, if you get your education, don't act like it. Wise words. Wise words. You know, some of the most arrogant and self-centered people are highly educated. That's not what makes you and I godly. Who can make you godly but God? People say, well, didn't seminary make you a pastor? Crud, no. Makes you a scholar, not a pastor. Only God can do that. Only God can make you holy. So it makes sense then for me to put as much energy as I can into my relationship with him, putting myself at the top of the mountain with him so that I might be transfigured. Because if you stay down in the valley and you never go anywhere with Jesus, you're not going to be changed much. Your face will never shine like the sun. Your raiment never turned to lightning. I want more. I see so many Christians settle for so little. And they're like the other 9 disciples down in the bottom of the valley. Where, by the way, if you keep on reading through that passage of the Transfiguration, they're down there trying to cast a demon out of a kid and they can't pull it off. I mean, read through the passage there in Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. Where's that about? Chapter 17 or so. And look at that. When they come down from the mountain, I mean, Peter, James, and John, they just been up there with Jesus, transfigured voice of God, Moses, Elijah. It just does not get better than that. And they come down, and there's an argument going down with the other nine disciples. And some guy had brought his kid to him, said he's demon-possessed, heal him, and the disciples couldn't do it. And so Jesus kind of rebukes him pretty severely and says, "Oh, wicked and perverse generation, how long must I be with you? Oh, you of little faith." Little faith. And with a single word, go! The demon took off. You bet. Jesus, he's not, I mean, whatever you've read about exorcisms or seen in TV about exorcisms, where they go through this month-long process and there's hellfire and brimstone and holy water and sprinkling and weirdness and you go, what is that? Jesus used to cast out demons with a single word. That's somebody who's got authority. Praise his holy name. Jesus, when his disciples asked him, why couldn't we cast this demon out? Jesus said, you know, your lack of faith. You know, if you had faith just this big, you could talk to mountains. And he was probably looking at the mountain. He'd just come down from Mount Tabor. If you had faith, big. You know, there are some ancient manuscripts that also add this kind comes out only with prayer and fasting, but that's a measure of a person's spirituality too, isn't it? How bad do you want it? Fasting is a lost art today. Most people are not willing to do without food. I mean, we've become accustomed to 3 squares a day and 5 or 6 snacks in between, right? We've come to accept that as the American way of life, but it's not that way throughout the world. Fasting is voluntarily putting aside the needs of the flesh to focus on the needs of the spirit. And most Christians don't do it well. And most Christians don't do it often. But sometimes if you feel, man, I want to get closer than I am, and I just seem to be at a plateau in my life I can't push past, maybe prayer and fasting would be beneficial for you to move to the next level. You just want to pray about that. I don't want to be legalistic about this. I'm not saying you can't be a good Christian unless you starve to death. Look like a Zimbabwe refugee. That's not what I'm saying. You know, there's balance in these issues. But being obedient to the Holy Spirit is what it's all about. Well, as we go on, verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, household servants, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. What Paul is saying is if you continuously continue to yield to the lust of the flesh, you can't be a servant of God. You're a slave to sin. You can't be a slave to 2 different slave owners. That's just not the way it works in the Roman Empire. Everybody would have instantly identified with the metaphor. You'll be enslaved by your flesh. It'll rule your life, eventually destroying you. It's like when Adam yielded to the temptation, ate of whatever the forbidden fruit was on the tree. He obeyed Satan's temptation and became his servant. It's really that simple. No man can serve 2 masters, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. So what he's saying is if you persist in the path of death, you know that, because Satan doesn't tell you that up front. Oh, do this sin and die. He says do this sin and you'll be fulfilled. Do this sin and you'll feel better. Do this sin and you kind of owe it to yourself. It's not a big deal. Everybody's doing it. 1,000 justifications. But what Paul is saying is what Satan doesn't tell you is that road leads to death. And you become increasingly in bondage to a sinful world, a fallen angel, or the weakness of your own flesh. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Let's pursue life. Instead, you belong to a new master now. So Paul used the figure to illustrate death to sin and resurrection to life in Christ, not to sin. So he uses this whole concept of slavery. Now, the point he's about to make here is an important one. Loyalty to Christ will not permit the occasional crossing over to the other side, to Satan's line. Let's look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching. The form of teaching, or the right doctrine, the correct doctrine, to which you were entrusted. The word form there in verse 17 is a fascinating word in the original language. It's a term that is used to describe a mold that is used to shape molten metal. That's the form. It's the mold.
The sentence may be literally translated then, into which mold of doctrine you have been cast. The idea is that God wants to shape us. There is a mold that looks a lot like Jesus. And he is casting us into that image. There is a mold that he has, and that's the process by which we're undergoing. The idea is that he wants to shape us, but first you have to be melted. You can't mold anything until you melt it. True of plastic, true of metals, silver, gold. Well, that's what God did to each one of us to bring us to the cross. He broke you down. He put you in a kettle and put you over the open fire. And you said, I don't want to spend an eternity in that fire. He melted us. He melted the hardness of our hearts by the work of his Holy Spirit. I've had stories told me where people just walked into a bookstore, happened to cross the Bible, happened to open it up, happened to fall to John 3:16, and they happened to get saved. It is God's Holy Spirit that takes that word and melts the heart. But the purpose of the melting is not to just leave you a useless puddle, but to then mold you into the image of Jesus. So the melting is only half of the process. The molding is the other half of the process. Some of us fight the mold. We want to hang on to the old nature, this world. He pours into us the mold of truth, the form of the doctrine, the Bible. It shapes us into the image of his son, Jesus, to which you were entrusted. Verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. It means that sin is no longer your boss. That's all it means. Think of it in terms of different jobs. You're not under that boss anymore. You change jobs. You don't go back and serve the old boss. You got a new job. You got a new boss. Righteousness is your boss. So serve righteousness instead of sin. It isn't right to think about pleasing your old boss when you change jobs. Does that just make sense? Got a new boss. We are now slaves of righteousness. What does it mean to be a slave? A slave was more than an employee. Taking it back to its first century context, the noted Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest defined the ancient Greek word for a slave that's used here in these terms. He was, number one, one born into a condition of slavery. Number two, he was one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. A slave, a doulos, is one who is bound to the master with bonds only death could break. And fourthly, a doulos was one who served his master to the disregard of his own interests. Think about that. That's true of our former slavery to sin. It's true of our present slavery to God. Once we were born into a condition of slavery to sin, now we're slaves of righteousness. We had been one whose wills were swallowed up by the will of the devil. He gave us temptation. We knew how to deal with temptation before we got saved. How did you deal with it? You gave into it. There's no fight. Sure, sounds good. Let's do it. If it didn't hurt anybody else too badly, we did it. We didn't care. A slave is one who is bound to his master with bonds only death can break. We were in bondage to sin, and the wages of sin is death. We know that ultimately that path would lead to physical death. It would lead to spiritual death. Where's the spiritual application for the born-again Christian? You came to the cross of Jesus Christ and you died. Didn't Jesus say, pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and come and follow me? You and I die daily. That's the will of God. I am bound as a doulos, as a servant to the master with bonds only death can break. And fourthly, one who serves his master to the disregard of his own interests. I used to serve Satan, and I did whatever he wanted me to do because it felt good to my flesh. But now I'm a slave to the Lord God Almighty, and it is to the disregard of my interests. And the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, the old hymn goes. Have you noticed that? The more you grow in the Lord Jesus, the less attraction this world has. I can remember 30 years ago, the things that were really important to me then, they're just not even on the radar anymore. And I'm sure that's true for you too. The things that were important, I mean, critically important to you, you defined yourself by those things. They just don't much matter anymore. Just like Paul said, I used to think being a rabbi was a big deal. I used to think being a Pharisee, being educated, having my doctoral degree, thought all that stuff was real important. He goes, now, I take it out with the trash. Can I put that into a more modern context? It would be easier for you to say, I'm an educated man, I have my degrees, or I've earned a lot of money, or I'm this, or I'm a college instructor like Bill, I'm a professional motocross racer like I used to be, or a professional rock and roll musician. Those things can all be sources of pride, but those things that used to be so important to me anymore, you know what? I just don't much care. I mean, Sunday I was making a joke about the Broncos made it to the playoffs, and I said, what are they playing off? I didn't know. I used to follow the Broncos 30 years ago with rabid ferocity. And if you said you didn't like the Broncos, I thought you were related to the Antichrist. If you didn't like football, I thought you were from another planet. You know, or certainly demon-possessed at the very least, but you weren't human. You certainly didn't belong to Colorado. You know, and yet the more I've grown, these things just are not as important to me like they used to be. You watch the Broncos, God bless you, fine, who cares? But I don't think it's of the critical interest it was to you before you got saved. Or your hobbies, or your interests of your flesh. These things just, over time, wear thin, don't they? You know? It just doesn't hold the attraction it used to, because we serve a different master now. We don't think like our old master used to encourage us to think. It says that there in verse 18, we have been set free from sin. I'm going to say this carefully, but I want you to listen carefully. This means that we never have to sin again. Though sin is inevitable until this sinful fallen flesh is resurrected in glory, it isn't because God has designed a system by which we must sin. There is nothing in the Bible that says you as a Christian must sin. It doesn't say that anywhere. 3 points I'd like to make. Sinless first. Sinless perfection in this body, I think, is an illusion. Doesn't John write the Christians of the close of the first century in 1 John 1:8? He makes this crystal clear. He says, quote, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's writing to Christians. So he recognizes the fact that we all know. We still mess up from time to time, don't we? I wish I didn't. Yet we know that in the power of Jesus, we each can resist the next temptation. And that is what Jesus wants us to be concerned with. Whatever failures I've committed in the past, I want to be sure to resist the next temptation. It's coming. In fact, Kenneth Wiest, he was a scholar of the last century that was a brilliant, brilliant man. He said this. Because of the frailty of man, the Christian, at infrequent intervals, does yield to the evil nature and sin. But the point is, God has so constituted him that he need not do so. Just because you're tempted, that is not a sin. It's only a sin when you give into the temptation and commit the act. But being tempted is not a sin. No, Satan doesn't have a gun to put to your head and say, sin or die. That is not an option. It is possible. Victor.
Jim, it was just this week the question was asked, are we sinners saved by grace, or are we just saints that occasionally fall into sin?
What does the Bible say? What is the most commonly used word in the New Testament for your identity now as a child of God? Saint. Literally, hagios in the original. Holy ones. More literally, ones that have been made holy. So while it is true I'm a sinner saved by grace, I was a sinner, I still sin, but that's not my identity. God sees me as a saint now because I'm covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's my new identity.
As far as considering ourselves as sinners saved by grace, we're saints.
It's really not accurate. I think that Satan would love to keep you tied to a dysfunctional past.
I think that's what happened.
I think so too, buddy.
Everybody says, hey, I'm a sinner saved by grace.
Quick question, Joe. Different lifestyle. I serve a different master. Yeah, you know what? I'd still trip and stumble over my toes from time to time. I'm not a perfect man. Never will be. Question? Yes.
Okay, if we're saved by grace, sin. Mm-hmm. And if you we're saved by grace. That's the problem with this. That doesn't give us the right to go on sinning.
No, that's what Paul just asked back in verse 15.
Yeah, exactly.
Should we go on sinning more? No, God forbid. Only people that don't understand grace or the new nature.
And then they feel like, okay, you know, if I sin and I die, I'm going to still go to heaven.
Yeah. Let me ask you this. As a Christian, do you feel that way when you sin?
No, I don't.
I don't either. And the reason why is because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you convicting you of wrong. There are other people that sin with impunity because they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. But they're religious people. Anybody in here not sin?
I know, but let's say
how many of you are going to heaven?
Going.
Saved by grace. Amen. But like Paul said at the start, I'll have to put this on the back burner because I do need to let you out of here after I finish the chapter. But the bottom line is we're saved by grace, kept by grace. It has never been a license to sin. He starts off chapter 6 by saying that as if we would forget. He says it again halfway through the chapter in verse 15. Never. I don't know about you, but God has me, if I'm his little puppy dog, he's got me on a choke chain. Okay? He keeps a short leash on me. In fact, the longer I walk with the Lord, the shorter that chain gets. We're kind of down to one link. And he's got me on such, I cannot sin with impunity. The Holy Spirit cannot let me. He will not let me. And when I mess up, like 1 John 1:8 and 9 says, if we confess that we have not sinned, we are liars. Liars make God out to be a liar. But if we sin, we have an advocate before the Father. Let me just encourage you. Write this down. Everybody write this down. 1 John 1:8 through chapter 2 and verse 2. It tells you what you should do as a Christian when you sin. Number one, confess. Number two, repent. Number three, be restored. Because what is hindered is not your salvation, but your relationship. It's not that you ever stopped being a son or daughter of God, but you went upstairs and slammed the door and said, Mom and Dad, I'm not talking to you. Because you were a sassy little mouth teenager, okay? Fine. And God's downstairs going, yeah, what? You know, like, really? Grow up. Didn't do any good for me to tell my teenage kids that, but anyway. What was broken was not my relationship with them. They were still my sons and daughters. What was broken was our fellowship. That's what sin does. Hinders the relationship with God. We don't have time for more questions. What I want to restrict you to from now on, because I've been getting some feedback of people that attend our Wednesday night service, they appreciate your questions. They do not appreciate your commentary. I have hundreds of commentaries in my office, and I can guarantee you, if you have commentary, I've already read it in my books. Got it. So if you have a question, that's what I want to answer. But commentary, that this really isn't the format for that. This really isn't for. So I'd like to kind of neck that down a little bit. If you have a question, I want to entertain those if the question pertains to the passage. Not, hey, Pastor Jim, how many angels can sit on the head of a pin? Really? Is that the deepest theological question you got? Can I give you the correct answer to that one, by the way? As many as God wants. Okay, that's how many angels fit on the head of a pin. As many as he wants to fit on the head of the pin. Sinless perfection. It's not possible. But the point is, what Paul is saying here is, it's kind of senseless to tell a slave, don't act like a slave. But you can say that to someone who's been set free. Some Christians still act like they're in bondage to sin and they don't have a choice in the matter. Nothing could be further from the truth. They have been set free. That's what this chapter is all about. That's your identity in Christ Jesus. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. Paul admonishes us, stop acting like we were slaves to sin, like I have no say-so in this issue and I'm in bondage to this. We still have our struggles. He'll describe that in chapter 7, but we're not there till next week. This week, don't behave as a slave because you're not a slave of sin any longer. You've been set free. We're now to think and live like free people. That's the point that he's trying to make. Let's skip on down to verse 19. I put this in human terms because you were weak in your natural selves. Kind of what he's saying in between lines is, I'm not trying to offend you slaves that are part of the church in Corinth. I'm just trying to make an everyday application. We were slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. We were slaves to Satan, now we're slaves to God. I'm just putting this in terms that you can make a ready application out of. You can understand this. He's not trying to offend anybody with his references to slavery. I put this in human terms because you were weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. There is so much that is there in verse 19. What it means is we don't show up for work to our old boss. You serve a new boss now. Can you imagine that? You got a new job, and on the first day of the new job, you leave work at lunchtime and you go to your old job and ask your boss what he wants you to do. Well, that's the analogy that Paul's making. That is absolutely ludicrous. Well, you're not serving the devil anymore. So when he tells you to sin, say, no, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I don't have to obey that. God, give me the strength, fill me with your Holy Spirit, so that I don't give in to the temptations of the enemy. It's just not right to serve an old boss when you got a new job. The key to victory over temptation, let me just say this, is not self-effort. Well, I'm being tempted by the devil in this same area again, and I've fallen 1,000 times. I just need to try harder. No, that is your flesh at work. Pursue God vigorously. That's the answer. The sins in your life will be conquered by a supernatural means. We try to do it in the flesh. Well, we go to 12-step programs. We go to this. We get counseling. We go talk to pastors. We get on the internet. We Google it. What should I do? Pursue God vigorously. What does it mean to pursue God vigorously? Read the Bible regularly. Apply it to your life. Prayer is key. The study of God's Word, fellowship with the saints, praise and worship, and walking in ever-increasing obedience. It's a process that we're on, and the process is becoming more and more Christ-like with every passing day. I'm not there yet. You're not there yet. I can be gracious with you. You can be gracious with me. We're a work in progress. But the key to that phrase is progress. There's no such thing as the status quo as a Christian. If you're not gaining ground, you're losing ground. There's no autopilot. There's no cruise control. If you're not moving ahead, you're falling back. It's like trying to walk up a scree slide on a Colorado mountainside. As soon as you stop, you're already sliding down the scree pile. We face a choice. We must make a willful, deliberate decision not to be conformed to the things of this world and the things this world thinks are important. Celebrity, sports, status, money, success. We can't think in those terms. We're to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. We've got to reckon, to count. The old nature is dead. Christ has set me free. The prison door is wide open. And it's that freedom, it's that grace that really sets us apart from the world. They can't think like us. They don't even try. They don't understand that. In fact, that's what Paul's critics were saying. Oh, if you tell them they're saved by grace, they're just going to let loose all the stops and go on a sin-a-thon. And Paul says, yeah, that's not possible if you got the Holy Spirit. It's not possible. You can't serve two masters simultaneously. That's what he's been saying all along. The unbeliever always yields to the flesh because he has no choice. He's under sin's power. He's under sin's control. But the believer, oh, we've got a different power source now. Many sinners hate their sin and would like to be set free. Some of them go to clinics and psychologists and psychiatrists and take pills. Those things can't set you free spiritually. But that's where the world turns for its answers, doesn't it? Yeah. Did you know amongst all of the AMA board certified specialties amongst physicians, the highest rate of suicide is found amongst psychiatrists? And you go to them for the answers? Really? They're committing suicide left and right because they know they don't have the answers. Though their sins gave them pleasure for a time, these sins are now ruling and destroying their lives. And Paul says, don't you realize we serve a different master now? The contrast is so evident. The Christian has been set free. We're slaves to a different owner now. We've come to faith in Christ Jesus. We yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness for Him to be used. We are controlled by His Holy Spirit, not my flesh nature anymore. I'd like to give you an illustration of that. A growing in Christ over time just makes you a stronger Christian, able to withstand the winds of temptation. I want you in your mind's eye just to see four trees that are planted beside each other. Four trees in a row. The first tree has 1 year of growth on it. The second tree has about 5 years of growth on it. The third tree, 10 years of growth on it. The fourth and final tree has 20 years of abiding in the soil and growing. Which tree would be most difficult to pull up by its roots? The one that had been there 20 years. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Obviously, the longer we are rooted in a pattern of behavior, the harder it is to uproot it. And that principle works for both good and evil. The sins that most readily trip us up are the sins that we've been abiding in the longest. But the longer we abide in Christ, the more we grow in Him, we're not easily uprooted in our faith when the winds of temptation inevitably blow our way. Verse 21 has some fascinating wording in it. When we were slaves to sin, we were free from the control of righteousness. Verse 21, now what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? He says, think back to your old life here for just a little bit. Where was that path headed? Yeah, I was going to pick up some sexually transmitted disease or die of drug overdose or die of cirrhosis of the liver because I drank so much as an alcoholic. But what the literal Greek says there in verse 21, the word benefit, Paul uses an agricultural term much like the trees that I just told you about. Literally, what fruit did you reap when you served the old nature? What fruit was there in your life? I mean, how many analogies did Jesus give about fruit? You know, the father's tending the vines, the father's tending the branches, you know, and he cuts off branches that don't bear fruit. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Jesus says, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Karpos is the Greek term here. It's in the neuter. It's karpon. What fruit did you reap? The result, what was the byproduct? Well, ultimately, the end of the line for a lifestyle of sin is death, spiritual as well as physical. The point is that there is fruit that God would like to produce in our lives by the power of His Holy Spirit. As I read, as I pray, as I worship, as I fellowship, as I commune with God, as I abide in Him, my life becomes increasingly fruitful. When we bought our house a number of years ago, just up the road here, there was a number of fruit trees, apple trees in the backyard, four different kinds of apple trees. They hadn't been tended in about 20 years. And it was all branch and no fruit. I had leaves coming out my ears, just no apples. And these were mature apple trees. It's a 30-year-old house. There weren't any apples on it. I thought, well, that's pretty weird. Remember that time Jesus came to a fruit tree and didn't have any fruit on it and He cursed it and it withered and died? I mean, God is looking at your life and mine and He's looking for fruit. Not the fruit of sin that leads to death, but the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of His Holy Spirit. That's what He's looking for. What's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I'll never acquire those things by trying harder in my flesh to be those things. It's the fruit of His Holy Spirit, not the fruit of self-effort. It's not the fruit of Jim Etheridge. I can't be a more patient person by trying harder to be more patient. The fact is, you get older, you find exactly the opposite happens, huh? When I was 30, I was really patient. Now that I'm 30 plus, I find it to be a bit more of a struggle.
small irritations seem to just crawl under your skin easier. Probably because I'm an old crusty thing and just kind of set in my ways. Well, whatever. But I don't want to be that. I'd rather be filled with love and joy and peace and patience. And I know I'm at war with my own flesh. Even if Satan wasn't in the world, I've still got sinful fallen flesh I need to deal with. But God wants me to deal with that by the power of His Holy Spirit, not self-effort, not 12-step programs, not going to psychiatrists or psychologists. God is my source. God is my source. Doesn't the Bible describe God as our counselor, our comforter, our healer, our refuge, our fortress, a thousand other things? That God is your all in all. What do you need? God says, I am. Not I was. I could have met your needs back then. Or I will be in the future, the God that you want to see when you get to heaven. He says, I am here now. What do you need? Didn't Jesus say, ask and seek and knock? And it'll be given you? Well, that's all we're required to do. You want strength? Ask. It's supernaturally supplied. Keep knocking at the door. Keep asking. Keep seeking. It'll happen. You persevere in the process. What fruit is God looking for in our lives? You know, it's like that old Bob Dylan song a number of years ago. You got to serve somebody. You either serve the devil or you serve God. Jesus said you can't serve two masters, though. You can't serve two masters. That's Matthew 6:24. Well, verse 22 reminds us of our current position in Christ Jesus. This is right here, right now. This is who you are. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin. That's past tense, isn't it? You have been. That happened in the past. Act like it. Act like it's gone. It happened. It's the real deal. You have been set free. For those of the Greek scholars in the room, that's an aorist passive participle. Aorist tense means at one point in time in the past, you accepted Christ Jesus, and He set you free. It's in the passive voice. You didn't do it. He did it. Aorist passive participle means a continuing and ongoing work. So, at one point in time, I got saved, and it's been bearing fruit ever since. That's what Paul is saying there. Having been set free. And then he uses that participle, that same exact form again, later on in the sentence. Having become slaves to God. At one point in time when I accepted Christ, He not only set me free, but He bought me off the slave block. I belong to Him. He did it, not me. I'm saved by grace. Not religion, not self-effort, not baptism, not church membership, not which version of the Bible you read, or whether you got tattoos or not. None of that matters in the kingdom of God. I have become slaves. Anyone who has been justified will surely give evidence of that fact by the presence of holiness in his life. That's why I picked that song tonight, Holiness. I mean, set apart from the things of the world. Far too many Christians today in this Laodicean lukewarm church era are enticed by the things of this world. Too many hobbies, too many sports, too many entertainments, too many movies. You've probably been victimized by those desires in the past. They shouldn't control you. You know, what are you advocating, Pastor Jim? Throw out your TV? Not a bad idea. But the point is, I don't want you to be a TV addict if you do watch TV. You shouldn't be a slave to anything. Can I tell you this? God's victory, Jesus' victory over death and sin on the cross is sufficient to lead me to victory day in and day out. Whenever my flesh rises up and tries to draw me away, I consider my old nature, that old selfish part of me, the old Jim Etheridge, I consider that person to be dead. I died. Christ who lives in me now, I yield my body to the will and work of His Holy Spirit. Can I tell you that sin and death and the flesh are always related? To live after the flesh is to miss God's best for your life. However, the Spirit and righteousness and life, spiritual life, are also related. The right God-ordained order for your life is to live after the Spirit. Not the things of this world, not for your hobbies, not for your sports, not for your entertainments or your movies. Don't live for those things. I'm amazed at how many Christians still identify themselves by their hobbies in the world. Well, tell me a little about yourself. I ride motorcycles. I didn't ask you that. And I couldn't care less. Oh, did you see that latest Star Wars?
Not really. Just not on my radar. I don't care. You want to see it? Oh, God bless you. Whatever. But sin and death and the flesh are always related. And the spirit and righteousness and life are always related. Which are you investing in? Maybe your hobbies are just way too important to you. Maybe the movies or celebrity or status or money or success or 1,000 other idols are too important to you. And maybe God is saying, I need you to grow up a little bit. Paul said, when I was a child, I used to think like a child. I used to act like a child. But now that I've grown up, I put childish ways behind me. And some of you have been clinging to your diapers way too long. You still got your tub toys, and other people around you are waiting for you to put away the yellow rubber ducky and man up to this thing and say the things of this world are just not that important to me anymore. I don't care about them. I used to have hobbies that were near and dear to my heart, but the longer I walk with Christ, they're just falling away from me like leaves off a tree in autumn. I used to be passionate about all the things that I've mentioned so far about myself. Some of you are passionate about the wrong things. You're passionate about education. You're passionate about your job. You're passionate about your hobbies. How's your passion for God? And because you're a miserable judge of that, ask somebody who's close to you, loves you enough to tell you the truth. They'll tell you how much Jesus they see in you. And you should listen and not get defensive. Other people are better fruit inspectors than you are. I don't ask my apple trees to assess their own condition. You hear what I'm saying? I let God do that in my life. God is made up of a superior trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You and I are made up of an inferior trinity of body, soul, and spirit. But before you became a Christian, body was everything. Feed me. I'll give into that temptation. I want. I'm going to do this. So body was everything. The soul, as long as you didn't violate your conscience, you were good. Spirit, you didn't even have a spirit. You were dead. But now that you're saved, that is supposed to be inverted. Now the spirit is supposed to be uppermost in your life. The soul next and the body last of all. But some of us still live for those bodily appetites, those fleshly desires. And that is not consistent with your identity in Christ Jesus. You can't serve two masters. Stop trying. A lot of schizophrenic Christians think, well, I can keep enough of the world because that's really attractive to me. This is the stuff I like. It's not a sin. Yeah, it just doesn't promote God's purposes in your life. So why would you hang on to it? That's like an Olympic runner who runs the 100-yard dash and decides he wants to run it with a Samsonite luggage piece under each arm. How effective do you think he's going to be? It's not a sin to run an Olympic race with baggage under you. Did you know that? They actually can take some Samsonite luggage with them on their run. A smart person wouldn't. But so many Christians today still got the baggage. Oh, this is my hobby. This is my sports. This is my movies. This is my entertainment. This is my success. This is my money. This is my 401k plan. This is my me. This is all about me, and I'm pride and proud and whatever. And you're running. You're trying to run the Christian race with all the baggage. Really? You're never going to win the race. Everybody, kindergartners, will arrive at the kingdom of God before you. Why are you hauling baggage? Let it go. Those are the things of this world that will simply weigh you down. We think we're all that. We look at these Olympic runners and we go, aren't they fast? You realize the human being has yet to break 23 miles an hour. There's no man on this planet that's ever run faster than 23 miles an hour. A three-legged cheetah that's 50 years old, deaf, dumb, and blind can run faster than that on a bad day with arthritis. But we think, oh, look at me. You know, can I tell you what? Yeah, we're not as... If you get your identity from anything else, I used to. I was a college instructor. Oh, ooh. Ooh, I was at this, I was at that. Refuse and dung. Like Paul said, all of us that are mature should take such a view of things. But if on any point you disagree with me, God will make it plain to you. So I leave you in God's hands. That's fine. Verse 23, as we wrap up what this point he's trying to make, he's talked about fruit a lot there in verse 22. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, Jesus said in John 4:24. What fruit? It's every word, every place in verses 21 and 22, you see the word benefit. Literally, it is the fruit that's being explored there. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. What's fascinating to me from a language construction standpoint is there are no verbs in verse 23. You say, sure there is. There has to be. It doesn't meet the rules of English language. This isn't written in English. It was written in Greek. So you can take a pen and put brackets around the word is the two times that it occurs. In verse 23, the wages of sin, death. The word is, it's implied because it has to make sense in us to read it from an English language standpoint, but it's implied in the original language, which is totally acceptable in theirs. Every sinner earns this, the wages of sin. Every sinner earns this by long, sore, and painful service, Adam Clark says in his commentary. Oh, what pains do men take to get to hell. Early and late they toil at sin, and would not divine justice be in their debt if it did not pay them their due wages? Eloquently put. The wages of sin is death, but here's the good news. The gift of God. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. That's why we say you're saved by grace. Grace. Oh, and I praise God in heaven for it. The gift of God. You know, I have some precious gifts in my pocket. You can have something out of my left pocket. You can have something out of my right pocket. They are equally precious. And I would be glad to give them to you if I had enough to go around tonight. In this pocket, we have a piece of trash. A breath mint. Some of you should trip over yourselves to get down here and say, I would like to receive the gift of a breath mint.
After all that chili?
Well, that's it. With all that chili, yeah. I read in a church bulletin one time, chili potluck on Wednesday night, music to follow. Okay, I guess so. Yeah, I got to thank you for that splendid chili dinner. Trying to praise and worship and sing and play guitar and preach after a chili dinner. There's an act of faith, I'll tell you. This is a gift, and I can give it. This is mine. This doesn't belong to you. This is mine. And I don't have to give it to you. Some of you need it. Some of you want it. Some of you desire it. But it's really my choice as to who gets it. Because I need it more than anybody in this room, I'm putting this back in my pocket. In this pocket, however, we have equal treasure. We have five, count them, five, certified Jim Dunlop nylon picks, 0.46 millimeters, made in the USA. It's my pick. It's not your pick. But I could give this pick to anybody I wanted to. I only have five. So I think they'll go back in this pocket. But imagine God then offering each one of us the gift of eternal life. It's a gift, so he's not going to force it upon you. It's a gift you don't earn and can't deserve and couldn't pay for. And that's why it's called grace. When I receive grace and understand it for what it is, it doesn't cause me to sin more. It causes me to sin less. Because now I owe a debt of gratitude to somebody who has washed away all of my sins. How could I sin? It was sin that was leading to my own death, spiritually and otherwise. I've been bought by him. I've been adopted into his own family. How can I possibly continue in sin and grieve his Holy Spirit? God forbid. God forbid. So sin, grace does not leave anybody the room to sin more because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You will, saved by grace, sin less. You appreciate it now. Three-part being, body, soul, and spirit, which do you serve? Because we constantly face an adversary who is trying to get us to fail. You and I hear his voice often. And it says something like this, whispered in your ear. And it sounds just like your own voice, your own consciousness. Did God really say? Nobody said to Eve in the Garden of Eden, questioning the word of God. God says, here, be holy. And Satan will be, yeah, but really, holy, what does that really mean?
You don't want to be known as a holy Joe, do you? I mean, a little sin, what's the big deal? Perhaps he whispers in your ear, why not indulge this sin? It's not a big deal. Everybody's doing it. Come on, what are you, like a Puritan or something? Loosen up. You're saved by grace. As soon as he says that, I say, because I'm saved by grace, I will not commit this sin. By the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And I don't listen to that voice. As soon as I evoke the Lord's name and power and authority instead of my own, Satan has to flee. Satan has to flee. Go on, the devil says. You're under grace. God will forgive you. He never tells you where that path leads. You counter the temptation by remembering who you actually are, as Paul outlines in this chapter, and what master you are obligated to obey. Can I tell you this? We're all servants. I am under an obligation to serve my master. It is the Lord. I want to close with this analogy because this one hit me hard. Probably because I have grandchildren. I just want you to imagine for just a moment that you have a 5-year-old son. He's your only child and you love him desperately. And tragically, one day that you discover that your son has been brutally murdered. Your 5-year-old son, your only son. And after a lengthy search, the authorities find the killer. You have a choice. If you used every means within your power to kill the murderer for his crime, that would be vengeance. If, however, you're content to sit back and let the legal system take over and execute him on what is proper, a fair trial, a plea of guilty, a capital punishment, then that's called justice. There's a third option that you and I have. If you should plead for the pardon of the murderer, forgave him completely, and then invited him into your home and adopted him as your son, what's that called? Grace. That's what God has done for us. In fact, he still does it for you and myself daily. You and I were the murderer. We slew his only begotten son. It wasn't the spikes of the Romans that held him in place. It was your sins and mine and his love for us. You were the murderer. We killed his son. And he invites us into his home, offers to forgive us, offers to adopt us as his own children and to live with him forever. He would have been justified in vengeance killing us. He would have been justified in allowing the, quote, legal system to run its course. But he gave us grace instead. So if you ever thought lightly of your sins, perhaps you need to think of it in the terms that I've just outlined for you. You and I were the murderer. It's been said that evil often triumphs but never conquers. Evil may win a battle now and again, but it will never win the war because of who I am in Christ Jesus. Wow. All that God has done for us. You serve a new master, act like it. You don't serve the old master anymore. Don't go back to him. He has nothing to offer you but lies and death and destruction. He would love to destroy your marriage, your home, your ministry, your future, your health. He can't keep you out of heaven, but he can sure make your life miserable. And he will tempt you at every course. And you must resist him with a supernatural power source that is not within you. It is within God. Hide yourself in God. If you're not reading his word, you're open to attack. If you're not immersed in praise and worship and prayer and service and seeking the face of God and praise and worship, we're giving the enemy a foothold. We're cracking open the door. He's going to stick his foot in and try to widen the breach. You give him an inch, he'll take a mile.
We serve a new master. You serve that one. We're not slaves to unrighteousness anymore. We're not a slave to the flesh, my wants, my desires. I'm not a slave to anything in this world. The old hymn goes something like this. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. How dim is the world in your eyes? What's important to you? What do you spend your time on? What do you spend your money on? What do you invest in? And does it pay any spiritual dividends? Or is it just a waste of time? Things to think about. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Your word is powerful beyond my ability to put into words, Father. So I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause every one of us in this room to reflect on chapters 6 through 8. That's where the rubber hits the road. There are practical aspects to this Christian walk you've called us to, but it's all founded upon knowing that I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I serve a different master. I don't have to serve Satan anymore. I don't have to serve this world or my sinful, fallen, selfish flesh anymore. I'm a new creation. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. And I serve the best boss there is in the universe. So I want to worship you. I want to seek your face. I want to be taken to the Mount of Transfiguration fresh every day. Every day when I sit down at my quiet time, when I read my Bible, when I'm praying, when I'm seeking your face, when I'm in my prayer closet, Lord, transform us. Transform us, Heavenly Father, like you did your Son. And may we someday hear that voice that says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." That's all I want to hear. I love you with all of my heart, Heavenly Father. I want to love you more with every passing day. Take us, we are yours. Remind us of who we really are and what's really important in this life. In Jesus' precious name.